Well, we turn our attention to God's Word and to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5. Our study of Melchizedek today, as I promised, will begin with a brief study of Jesus' sonship. In other words, the sonship of Christ, that He was and is the eternal Son of God. He is begotten and not made, light of light, very God of very God. All of the offices of Jesus, all of the offices that He occupies in redemption, prophet, priest, king, Messiah, they are all founded on His sonship. Jesus' sonship, that He was the Son of God, is the foundation to every other office that He occupies. Now, please note, today is more of a Bible study. In other words, we're going to be looking at a lot of other passages. We're going to be cross-referencing. We will specifically go to Psalm 2. We will go to Psalm 110, the psalm that I read to open up this worship service. And then we'll go to Genesis 14 briefly. And then we'll spend some time toward the end in Hebrews chapter 7. But I ask you to open to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. And for the sake of context, let's start in 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, that is God, who said to him, that is Christ, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray together. God, the Holy Spirit, we ask and pray now that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, minds to understand, and above all, hearts that are ready and willing to obey. Stir up within us a desire and a longing for Christ, to press into the deep things of God, things which angels long to look into. We pray now that as your word is preached, we pray that you would remind us of things that we have perhaps forgotten. Teach us things that we were once ignorant of, and give us new and renewed desires to know you and to make you known. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I gave you an outline that we are going to loosely follow today and next week. Now, if you remember the outline, it was a two-point outline. And it was, firstly, that we have a sympathetic high priest in Jesus Christ. He has a sympathetic ministry and he is a sympathetic savior. And secondly, every high priest must be not only sympathetic, but also selected by God. He must be selected by God. And Jesus Christ was absolutely God's choice. Look at verse 4. He must be called of God, that is the high priest. And God himself said of Jesus, who did not take this honor to himself, you are my son. Quoting Psalm 2 and then quoting Psalm 110 in the next verse, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And as the argument of Hebrews goes, Christ is superior to Aaron, the high priest, who was the first high priest. And he is superior to every high priest who ever was or ever could be. He supersedes all of them, supreme over everyone and over all things. And again, as the author of Hebrews goes on to teach, Christ is in fact superior to any Old Testament person and every Old Testament person and patriarch, to every Old Testament institution. He is superior to all the rituals and all of the sacrifices. He is, as the author says, better than anyone and everything, offering his people a better hope, a better covenant, with better promises, offering a better sacrifice. He himself is a better high priest, and he ultimately offers in eternity a better country where our citizenship is not in an earthly Canaan, but in heaven. Christ outshines them all. Christ outshines them like the sun in the sky outshines the flashlight on your keychain. Jesus Christ is supreme and superior. He is, as Jonathan Edwards says, he is the substance. Everything else is but a shadow. Everything else is but a scattered beam. But God is the sun. They are but streams, but Christ is the ocean. And don't forget why the author of Hebrews wrote, and this is all by way of context to remind you. The author of Hebrews puts the supremacy and superiority of Jesus Christ on display, front and center, in order to warn those who were slipping away from Christ. Those who were, in other words, drifting away, as he says in chapter 2. Those whose hearts were progressively hardening. Those who were becoming indifferent. The author of Hebrews, on five different occasions throughout the book of Hebrews, he turns and exhorts his readers. Because Christ is so supreme and superior, because he outshines them all, he says on five occasions, therefore, to turn away from Christ, who is the great Savior, to turn away from Christ to any other system is both irrational and foolish. To walk up to him and say, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then to hear him say, leave all and follow me. I am the truth, the life, and the way. And then to reason within yourself, after hearing the call of Christ to follow, to retreat within yourself and to find your own truth to save yourself, to turn away from life himself and to walk away from Christ, that, my friends, is madness, says the author of Hebrews. And you know what's even crazier than walking away? Than walking away from Jesus? It's even crazier to stand there at a stalemate and remain undecided and uncommitted and unconverted. And so realize, churched non-believer perhaps in this room, that your indecision about Christ is your decision about Christ. That your indifference will in fact make all the difference. And you know what's even crazier than just standing at a stalemate? To come back every week and ask Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then to walk away again. How long will the charade go on? And you know what's even crazier than that? This is even crazier than all of that. That Jesus would let you come back. What's crazy is that he is so patient with sinners that he desires that none perish, but that you come to repentance. We heard a baptism testimony this week where that was the case, where a brother depicted his stalemate as a coming week in and week out and peering through the door at all of the blessings and then walking away. But how patient was our Lord with him and with each one of us? And let me just ask you, why? Why would you turn away and remain uncommitted to so great a Savior? Friends, that is madness. If that is you, then the book of Hebrews is written for you. And God is speaking to you tonight. And you, my friend, need a high priest tonight to represent before God on your behalf. You need a high priest tonight to take up your cause before a holy God. Verse 6 says that he is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is our priest forever, which is to say, he ever lives to intercede because he cannot die and will not die. And therefore, we have an eternal representative before God. Okay, we're going to spend the rest of our time. And again, that was just by way of setting the context for you in the book of Hebrews. We're going to spend the rest of our time now looking at verses 5 and 6. We're going to look at the sonship of Christ. And so here's my outline for tonight. The sonship of Christ, which is foundational to every office in redemption that Christ occupies. And then we're going to unpack this Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? Why is he so mysterious? What do we know about him? And why is Jesus in the order of Melchizedek, his priesthood, that is? And so, verses 5 and 6. The big transition in chapter 5. So also, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. Interesting how, and I talked about this last week, the discussion about priesthood here does not revolve necessarily around priesthood with reference to Christ, but it begins, the priesthood of Christ begins with the sonship of Christ. The author of Hebrews in verse 5 quotes Psalm 2, which is not about priesthood. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is about the sonship of the Messiah, the sonship of the coming King. Furthermore, notice how these verses, verses 5 and 6, they're not simply speaking of Jesus generally. They are not general declarations of Jesus, but they are specific. In Hebrews 5, verse 5, we have God in dialogue with God. We have God the Father in a direct dialogue with his Son. Verse 5 says, quoting Psalm 2, that you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. This is God speaking to Jesus. But it was he who said to him, who is he? He is God. Who is him? Him is Jesus Christ. He, that is God the Father, said to him, that is Jesus Christ. And both Psalms that are quoted here consist of dialogues between the Father and the Son, the Messiah or the King of Israel. He said directly to him. Again, this is not general speak about Jesus and his offices. This is God directly declaring to his Son, you are my Son, and you are a priest forever. You yourself. You see, sonship is the highest office in the universe. Sonship is the highest office in the universe. If you are the Son of God, then you claim authority over all of it. And that is exactly and precisely what Psalm 2 drives at. Turn with me to Psalm 2 here so that you see Psalm 2. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2 begins with, as you know, the psalmist asking, why does the heathen rage? Why do the nations rage? Why do the heathen plan and plot against, verse 2, the Almighty and his Mashiach is the word there. His Christos, his anointed one. Verses 4 to 6, God laughs at them. He holds them in derision. He responds to their plans and their plots with wrath. He says, I have established my king on my throne. Verse 7, he is my son and I am his father. You are my son. I am your Father. And the rest of the psalm is a declaration of his authority, that is the authority of the Son over the nations, who will be shattered like a clay pot, and that with his iron scepter of authority. And the psalm ends with a warning for those who refuse to put their trust in him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish. That's an intense psalm. Submission to the Son. This psalm declares the absolute authority of the Son of God over everything in the creation. He rules over it all. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is doing in quoting Psalm 2. He declares, the author of Hebrews, as you turn back to the book of Hebrews, I told you this was going to be a Bible study, we're going to be flipping all over the place. He declares the superiority of Christ by stating the simple fact of his sonship. And the declaration of sonship is what establishes authority. Well, the psalmist moves toward the end to exhortation, just like the author of Hebrews does. Now, the simple fact of the sonship of Jesus Christ should exhort us to give our full attention to Christ. He is the Son of God. But sadly, we get so familiar with Jesus. Do you remember when he returned to Nazareth, his hometown? He was disrespected, a prophet is without honor. We become so familiar with the gospel and with Jesus Christ that many of us, like the Hebrews, have become, as it says in chapter 5, as you look at verse 11, we have become dull of hearing. We've become dull. Thomas Watson writes this, an old 17th century Puritan, God has a golden scepter. You know what? He didn't write this. He preached this, and it was later taken down into book form. He preached to his church, God has a golden scepter and an iron rod. And if you will not bow to one, you will be shattered by the other. Pulls no punches, these Puritan preachers. The book of Hebrews, friends, is a warning. It is an exhortation to the church. Again, why introduce the superiority of Christ's priesthood with reference to his sonship? Because his sonship establishes his priesthood. His sonship establishes his authority. The author of Hebrews wants us to understand Christ's office, Messiah, King, and Priest. All of these offices are built on the bedrock of his sonship, which is the foundation and backbone upon which the work of redemption is built. Every other title, Messiah, King, Savior, Redeemer, every other office, and every other title, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, they're all secondary. They're all secondary in comparison to the designation, you are my son. And so as we discussed last week, he is the Son of God, Lamb that was slain. He is the Son of God, Savior of the world. He is the Son of God, Messiah. He is the Son of God, the Son of Mary. And tonight, he is the Son of God, High Priest, which makes all the difference in the world, apart from which he would be merely another high priest. And friends, he's not just anybody's son. And we slow down here. We look at these possessive pronouns. They're important. He's not just anyone's son. He's not merely a son. He is, and God declares ownership over him. He is my son. And that, friends, makes all the difference in the world as well. When my brother was in fifth grade, he had a crazy pitching arm, believe it or not. He would play eighth grade leagues and he would pitch no hitters as a fifth grader. And, well, that career ended and the story doesn't have a happy end, and he was skateboarding, broke his arm, it was never the same. But I remember going to one of his games, not because I liked baseball, I didn't like it. I wasn't interested. Then I was in third grade, but I had to go because my mom goes, and we went, and I had to go wherever my mom was. My dad, who worked graveyard, rarely made any of our sporting events or award ceremonies, which there wasn't a lot of award ceremonies, but my dad rarely made any of them, except if it was a championship game. And my brother was always in the championship game. And I remember one game that I went to, and I was sitting in the stands, and my brother was like blowing out the opposition. And parents in the stands were impressed by this fifth grader who was blowing out the team. Whose son is that? They would ask. Whose boy is that? And my dad, who wasn't used to these sporting events, big old smile on his face every time someone, that's my son. That's my boy. Because that little preposition or pronoun rather made all the difference. He's not a son or somebody's son. People are saying, whose son is that? Well, it makes all the difference that he is God's son and that God declares, as it were, to the world, this is my son, the ruler of the world, who possesses all authority in heaven and earth. You are my son. First person possessive pronoun. And this is amazing as well. Jesus knew that he was the Son of God. He was light of light, very God of very God. The Son of God is the highest office in the universe. And though he was a son, he did not glorify himself to be a high priest. That's amazing. The ESV says he did not exalt himself to be made high priest. And my favorite translation, the NIV, not my favorite in general, just my favorite right here. The NIV says this: he did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. That is a great translation. He didn't even take to himself, even though he was the Son of God, the lesser office of high priest. Do you remember when we hired Pastor Danny on? Or even when we hired Pastor Dave on, for that fact? Before Pastor Danny came here, you know what I was? I was the senior pastor. I was the only pastor, in other words. And after Danny took the pulpit, he pretty much was the senior pastor. Now, it would have been foolish of me to clamor for that position because we don't have that position in the first place. There's no senior pastor at this church, and there never will be. And if there will be, then I will resign my membership right away. But it would have been foolish for me, even though I could have justifiably, after Danny became, if you will, and I'm speaking facetiously here, after he became the senior pastor, to be like, and that's right, I am the associate. I'm taking that role to myself. I'm honoring myself. Oh yeah, I'm the associate pastor. That's a lesser role that I have every right to. Jesus, as the Son of God, the supreme office of the universe, if you will, the supreme position of the universe as God himself, did not even in his humility and meekness take to himself the glory of high priest, a lesser role. But he didn't take it nonetheless. He was humble. He didn't try to claim the office, which paled in comparison to his sonship. He had infinite authority, and yet Jesus was infinitely humble and meek. And that's absolutely beautiful. Infinite authority and absolute meekness and humility. This is the beauty of Christ's person. These seemingly divergent qualities, authority and meekness and humility, they meet in the person of Christ. He is lion and lamb. He is equal with God, and yet he considered robbery. He didn't consider robbery with God something to be grasped. He didn't consider deity something to be taken, even though he was equal with God. And that's the beauty of his person. He was the lamb slain, and yet he was the lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now that we have an understanding here of his sonship, and that is the foundation of his priesthood. Here's where it gets fun, guys. Jesus Christ takes the office of high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you missed the beginning of this worship service, I read Psalm 110. Turn back with me to Psalm 110. I'm not going to read through it again, but Psalm 110, to your surprise perhaps, is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And the author of Hebrews has already quoted it in chapter 1, verse 13, and he quotes it over and over again in the book of Hebrews. Like Psalm 2, Psalm 110 is clearly messianic. Like Psalm 2, it records a dialogue between God, his Son, and God the Father, and God the Son. And David, writing this psalm, says this: "The Lord," right? "The Lord said to my master," or "my Lord." In other words, in Hebrew, Yahweh said to Adonai. Yahweh said to Adonai, "The Lord said to my Lord." This is a dialogue between God and God, God the Father and God the Son. Psalm 110, like Psalm 2, is a declaration of the Messiah's authority, who sits at the right hand of God. In Psalm 2, he sits on the throne of God. He will rule in the midst of his enemies, verse 2 of Psalm 110. Even as he will rule over the nations, Psalm 2. And our passage, verse 4 of Psalm 110, "The Lord has sworn he will not relent." He swears. Look up the places where God swears in the Bible. He swears by oath. He says it positively, he has sworn, and he says it negatively, he will not relent. He will not turn back. You yourself, emphatic, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And the rest of the psalm goes on to describe the king priest and his rule and reign. In Psalm 2, this individual is depicted as the king, as Messiah, and as the Son of God. In Psalm 110, he is depicted as Lord, King, and priest. The psalmist, that is, King David, believed that the Messiah would be both king and priest. He believed that the Messiah would one day come. He believed, that is, David, that a king would one day establish the Davidic throne. He believed that a priest would one day come, not from the line of Aaron, not from the Aaronic line or the Levitical order, but from another order, according to the order of Melchizedek. Mind you, and I mentioned this last week, Melech is the word for king in Hebrew, and tzedak or tzedaka or tzaddik is the word for righteous. Melech tzaddik. Melchizedek. He is a righteous king, in other words. And that's exactly what Psalm 110 is about. And I love King David's Old Testament theology, his Christology, if you will. Now, a little commercial here, just a commercial. The word order or toxin, where we get the word taxonomy in Greek, or the Hebrew word derek, which means way, every translation renders it order. Now, I like that. That's a good translation. But for further clarification, it should be understood that what God is saying to his son is, you are a priest forever in the same way as Melchizedek was, in the order of Melchizedek, like Melchizedek, after the pattern, if you will, of Melchizedek, in the pattern of Melchizedek. And so end commercial, really short. Now let me unpack that further. Turn with me to Genesis 14. And this is a tongue twister for me, so bear with me here as I run through this list of Hebrew names. Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14 is about Abraham. We're going all the way back to Genesis to figure out and to find out who Melchizedek was. Jesus comes in the order of Melchizedek. Now Abraham in Genesis 14 was well into his 70s, maybe even into his 80s. Have you ever seen a 70-year-old or an 80-year-old? They're not spring chickens. You don't see the 80-year-old in the gym hitting the plates, hitting the weights on the treadmill. That's because you haven't met Abraham yet. Abraham, Genesis 14, bear with me in this list of names before we get to the meat of the story. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Sheeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. In the 13th year, they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim at Ashtaroth, Karnaim and Zuzim in Ham, and Emim in Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. In other words, there's a big old war. All these kings are fighting. This is World War I, Old Testament style. And they meet in this massive valley. Verse 7. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hezazon Tamar. That is, Chedorlaomer, leading these kings, routed the kings of the valley. And he turned back to plunder all of the surrounding towns and villages. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of their provisions and went their way. And here's where it gets interesting. They also took Lot. Lot was a captive at that point. They took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Mistake number one. They took Lot. They took him as a prisoner. And you know that Abraham or Abram is related to Lot. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he had dwelt by the tabernath trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard, this is Abram, he's 70, probably most likely in his 80s. When Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. I mean, y'all have heard of the movie 300. But this is on another level. You're going to take 300 and change to go fight 4-5 kings? Look what he did. He was smart tactically. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them or routed them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and he also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Can you imagine gray-haired Abraham coming back on his camel, covered in blood, having defeated with 300 men 5 kingdoms and the most powerful empires in the world at that time with 300 men? And then he took back all of the prisoners. Friends, this was an act of God. This was an act of God. This was a divine miracle. And the kings that were rescued recognized that. And there was one king in particular who, recognizing that God Almighty was with Abraham, came to pay tribute to the soldier. Look at verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem or Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High," he knew, "who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. That is, Abraham gave Melchizedek a tithe. This king, Melchizedek, is the king of Salem, which is pre-Israel Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Salem, Shalom, means peace. Melech Tzadik, the righteous king, who is not only king, but priest, he rules in the city of peace, and he exercises his office as priest of the Most High God in the city of peace. And he comes to pay tribute to Abraham, who had this miraculous victory, which Melchizedek understood was because of God Most High. God Most High delivered Abraham. And so Melchizedek comes to pay tribute and brings him wine and bread to refresh his soul, him and his soldiers from the battlefield, and to declare a blessing over Abraham. And Abraham, recognizing that one greater than him is paying him tribute, decides to give a tithe to the king of Salem. In other words, Abraham the lesser is blessed by the greater and tithes to the greater. Now, what do we know about Melchizedek? The most important thing that you need to key in on is that he was a worshiper of Yahweh. That means that there was a worshiping generation in Jerusalem when it was inhabited by Canaanites, non-descendants of Abraham. Well, speak more about that, Pastor. I can't, because that's all I know. But let me say this. There is more that we don't know about, but we don't need to know about, which is not in Scripture. There is more interactions that God had with peoples and people groups that is not included in the record of Scripture. Melchizedek is proof of that. And that's not the only proof. If you go read the story of the Exodus, you discover that Jethro was a believer. Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. Moses married Zipporah, who was a Midianite, if I remember correctly. And he was a worshiper of Yahweh. You know what else we don't know about, but happened absolutely? That generation of Ninevites who worshiped God, and they worshiped him truly. It was only a generation, because the next generation would come from the north and sweep through Israel and exile the 10 tribes. But that generation, which repented according to the book of Jonah, was a faithful generation. And we also have Melchizedek and all the inhabitants of Salem before Israel even existed. And so, we know for a fact that God revealed himself. In what capacity and how, I don't know. But this man is a true king and a true priest. And David reads all of that because he's quoting, right? He's writing Psalm 110. The author of Hebrews is quoting David. David read all of that in his Old Testament. Exactly what I just told you. King David read the book of Genesis very carefully and picked up on this. And he himself acknowledges that there is another. And this is interesting because David, thousands of years later after Abraham, David acknowledges a Levitical priesthood. He has Zadok, the high priest, who is a descendant of Levi, who comes from the line of Aaron. But David himself, recognizing that there's a Levitical priesthood in place during the monarchy, he himself recognizes that there is another order of priests that has been legitimized by God. And he is saying that the Messiah will come not from the Aaronic line, not from the Levitical line, but the Messiah would come from another line. He would come from a line of king priests, of which we know of Melchizedek. David knew that much to know that the Messiah would be a king and a priest according to a new order of priesthood. This priesthood predates Israel's priesthood. And there's an argument in the book of Hebrews chapter 7. We'll turn there in just a second. That says that the order of Melchizedek is superior to the order of Aaron because Abraham gave tithes to the king priest. He bowed down, demonstrating his submission to the king priest. And Jesus is a priest forever because he cannot die according to the order of Melchizedek, which finds its origin not in law, not in law, not in Leviticus or in Exodus, but before all of that was revealed. His ministry is forever because he cannot die. Now, the author of Hebrews, before we jump to Hebrews 7 and end there, spends the next 5 chapters unpacking the implications of what I have just told you. And so what we have in Hebrews 5 is just a preview. It's just a preview. He spends 5 more chapters unpacking the ministry and work of Jesus Christ, and particularly in chapter 7. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Aaron's sacrifice was yearly. It was temporal, and it was merely symbolic. Christ's sacrifice was and is better. It was once for all. It was eternal. It was definitive. Aaron interceded for the people on earth. Christ's intercession is better. He intercedes. The reason why the ascension is as important as the resurrection. Hear this now. We preach the gospel and we say death and resurrection are absolutely essential. Yes, you have to preach the resurrection, but the ascension is as important because Jesus goes up to heaven and he serves as priest in the presence of God. And you know that Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and man. And so he's continuing to mediate for all of us. That's why he had to ascend. He said to his disciples, "It's more beneficial for me if I go." Why? Because I'll send you the Holy Spirit. But it's because I'm going to my Father, and it is essential that he goes to the Father so that he can pray for you and intercede for you and present you before the Father and say, "This one I paid for." And that is happening perpetually in heaven. And if he weren't in heaven, we wouldn't have an advocate, and our sins would be heaped upon us. And so it's absolutely essential. Aaron's priesthood was earthly, But Christ's was heavenly. He intercedes in heaven. Aaron ministered in earthly sanctuaries. Christ entered into the heavenly sanctuary. Aaron died and his ministry was limited. Christ's ministry is better. He rose so he never dies, and therefore he can be priest forever. Aaron was merely a priest, but Christ is better than Aaron because Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the King of Kings. He is the Messiah. He is God incarnate and priest forever according to a different order. And yet he didn't glorify himself to take that office to himself. Friends, there's no one like Jesus. There's no one like Jesus. It would be madness to turn away from Christ to another Savior or to nothing at all and to join the world in their agnostic, atheistic approach to who God is or isn't. Funny, atheists spend the vast majority of their time. This is ironic to me. Atheists that I run into, they have so many sophisticated arguments for why God doesn't exist. And I've asked an atheist before at Starbucks, you've spent a lot of time disproving the God that you don't believe exists. Isn't that a waste of time? That you have to come up with sophisticated arguments just to prove my simple argument that God is? Well, anyways, Hebrews 7. Here we go. I'm just going to read it, and we're going to do like a quick exposition of it. For this Melchizedek, no, let's start a little bit further. Verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. This is Christ who is the anchor. He's the anchor that doesn't go down, but he's the anchor that goes up into heaven and which enters into the presence, that is the presence of God, behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And he explains who this Melchizedek is. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, blessed him, to whom Abraham also gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of Man, remains a priest continually. And now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. You know, you understand what he's saying here. The Levites received the tithes. They were priests, right? Even though they were descendants of Abraham who gave a tithe to another priest. But these Levitical priests from the loins of Abraham received a tithe. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, I want to say a few things about this passage, some of which is explained by a simple reading of Genesis 14. But I want to say some things to help us think through who Melchizedek actually was. Some have argued that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate Christ. I personally do not think so, but a legit case could be made. This whole reference to look at verse 3, no father, no mother. And the idea there, I think, is simply a reference to the fact that there is no genealogical record on Melchizedek, his family, or the people that he ruled and served as king and priest. I think, verse 8, he was a mortal, okay? He was not a pre-incarnate Jesus. If he was a pre-incarnate Jesus, well, I think that opens up a can of a bunch of other issues and questions that are harder to solve. He was a mortal. He was a king and a priest, but as the author of Hebrews says, mortals receive tithes on earth. And so while he is legitimately a Yahweh worshiper and legitimately a king and a priest in God's eyes, he is nonetheless, and this is what the author of Hebrews is saying, he's mysterious. And the author of Hebrews is simply saying, we don't know a lot about him. This is what I said to you. I can't speak about Salem or Melchizedek in his life because we don't know a lot about him. He had no parents as far as we know genealogically. There's no record of his death. Calvin says this, that Melchizedek, and if Calvin says it, then it could be right. But he's probably right. Calvin says that Melchizedek was not a pre-incarnate Christ. End of salute. No, I'm just kidding. But Calvin says this, he was certainly a type of Christ. Yes, he was. He was a type of Christ, a real person who pointed to the Messiah, though little is known of him. And let me just say about this Melchizedek in the city of Salem, as I mentioned, that there were more peoples in the Old Testament that were Yahweh worshipers. I mentioned Jethro, I mentioned the Ninevite generation. And remember the descendants of Shem and Japheth? Remember the ark? Remember the ark? You can't forget the ark, right? And then Noah's sons, right? Three sons. Ham was cursed, but he had two other sons. And they had descendants. And so there were Yahweh worshipers that we are not aware of. Remember Job and his friends? They had some things that were right about God, and they said it. You can go read it in the book of Job. Job was a contemporary of the patriarchs. He lived in the patriarchal period in the book of Genesis. And we know that because Pastor Danny told me about a reference to this thing called a casita, which is a coin. A coin that comes from the Bronze Era, which is Abraham's era. And the casita was used in that era. So how do we date the book of Job? We date it by this reference to the coinage that was used. But we don't have a record of Job and what he was all about with all of his friends. Melchizedek and Salem are in that mix. We don't know. But we know that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And Abraham knows this, and so he tithes all the spoils. And Melchizedek's order of priesthood was greater than the order of Levi, because Levi, as it were, paid tithes to Melchizedek. Friends, Jesus Christ came as Messiah, not in the order of Aaron, as a descendant of Levi, but according to a different order, one that was legitimized by God through Abraham without Levi. And not only that, but the Messiah's order of priesthood is legitimized by the greatest king that Israel ever had. Look at verses in chapter 7, 11, all the way to 19. I'm just going to read it so you feel the force of all of the implications now. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? You see, David understood that another priest from a different order was necessary because he looked at the Levitical priesthood and said, there is no way perfection can come from that order. It must come from another order. And then he goes on to say, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there's also a change of the law. Because the priesthood and the law were so interconnected, you see, that when the order of minister changes, then the law changes. What we might call fulfilled. It's fulfilled, and therefore that order, the Levitical order, is bowing down then to a superior one. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. This is what the apostle calls the law of Christ. Okay, let's keep going. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. That's amazing. Christ is from another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the order of endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. What is he saying, the author of Hebrews? The author of Hebrews is saying that the Levitical order of priesthood had within it built in to all of the pictures and images to show the worshiper and the one who is being ministered to, there's got to be something more. There's got to be something better. There's got to be something that is eternal. And we don't have to continue to do over and over and over again. For on the one hand, there is a annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Do you understand that every Israelite who was a believing Israelite and who was rightly interpreting the law of Moses and all of the cultic sacrifices that was happening before them, they rightly understood, as the author of Hebrews says, that it was weak and ultimately unprofitable. For the law made nothing perfect, on the other hand. There is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Okay, so if it couldn't make anybody perfect, then what do you look for? You look for perfection. And they looked for it in hope. They hoped for something better. And in as much as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests with an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, speaking of God, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Do you see it? If you read the Old Testament rightly, then you understand that it pointed and points us to Jesus. And the author of Hebrews is saying, and you have become indifferent? You're going to leave Jesus for something and someone else? You're going to abandon the system of the gospel for some other system that cannot save you, that will bring you back to imperfection, that has already been swallowed up by the glory of the new covenant? You're going to go back to a fading glory? It's madness. And to make that apply to all of us, just think of your pie in the sky. What do you want? What do you want in this life? It cannot be better than Jesus Christ and eternal salvation. Some of you are You want a significant other. You want to be married. You want to have kids. You want a promotion. You want a house. You want friendships, lasting friendships. You want this. You want that. Those aren't bad things. Unless you want them before the greatest thing and the greatest person. And these Hebrew Christians, we're so used to church and so used to the gospel and so used to reading their Old Testament that they had become so dull that Jesus was just a neighborhood savior. Not that glorious. Friends, the order of Melchizedek and Melchizedek and the type and the ministry of Jesus, does that not attract you to him? He's the embodiment of all virtue. Will you not submit to his lordship? Will you refuse the salvation that he offers? Will you turn away from him? Christian, do you want to know him more? To obey him and to love him and to be more like him? Will you worship him? Not just at church, but at work and with your family, with your children, in your singleness, in your relationships? Will you not tell your friends about him? Will you not pray to him? Will you not read about him? I mean, if this Bible study has taught you anything, I hope it teaches you that there's so much more to discover about who Jesus actually is. If you love him, of course you'll desire him. And of course you will long to know him and make him known. Let's pray together. Most merciful God, we lift up this prayer of thanksgiving. We thank you for sending your Son, our Savior. And God, with this prayer, we confess our sins and our need for Christ. Our sins and our sin nature have separated us from you. We confess our sins and turn away from them. We turn to Christ, who is our great high priest. We put our full trust in him as our sacrifice. We put our full trust in him as our priest and mediator. And we know, as your word teaches, that he is the author of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And that salvation, our salvation, is eternal because our priest is forever. And that according to the order of Melchizedek. Help us then to walk in humble confidence, humbled by our sins and our need, but confident in your grace and in the salvation and forgiveness we have in Christ, in whose name we pray.